It will probably come as a surprise to some to learn that it is possible for a committed Christian to feel alone and maybe even abandoned. Believers can have that experience of praying day after day without receiving an answer from the Lord, and on top of that, being deserted by their family and friends. You ever had that experience? Many have. Maybe most listening to me have. What do you do when that happens? Well, it happened to the psalmist, and he wrote a psalm about it. So maybe we should look at what he said and glean some insight about how we can handle a similar situation. The psalm I have in mind is Psalm 88. So join me as we look at that psalm. In the first part of this passage, the psalmist simply cries out to the Lord. For example, in verse 1 he says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Notice, he's addressing God as Lord and the God of his salvation. He's reminding God that he's cried out to him day and night. These verses are actually an introduction to what follows. The psalmist announces that he's prayed unceasingly to the God of whom he hoped to receive deliverance. He pleaded with God to entertain his request and act upon it by saving him. One author has said the only bright spot in this psalm is the name of God with which it begins, O Lord, God of my salvation. One called it the one ray of light that struggles through the gloom, and the star that pierces the thick midnight darkness. But immediately, the writer launches into a mournful description of his desperate predicament. Day and night, he has been crying to the Lord, but still no relief. When will God break the impasse by hearing his prayer and by doing something about it? So the opening verse just simply is crying out to the Lord. Lord is a personal name of God. Notice in your Bible it's all capital letters. Some call it Yahweh. Used to be called Jehovah. So he knows the Lord. And he's the God of my salvation. You're the God of my deliverance. And I've been pleading with you day and night for I don't know how long, for you to deliver me in this situation. He continues that in verse 2 by saying, Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This is more than a request for God to listen to his prayer. It is a cry for the Lord to answer his prayer. So he says, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear, but he's asking for more than listen. Or hear, he's asking for heed, help, quick. He explains in verse 3, notice it says, for my soul is full of trouble. My life draws near to the grave. Now notice that little word, for. It sets us to know that he's giving an explanation of this request that he's had. He's requesting for his soul. This is a word that simply means his life. It's full of trouble, and he's near death. The fact that he's still praying and he's calling on God, the God of his salvation, indicates that although God has not answered his prayer, he's trusting the Lord to answer his prayer and deliver him from death. His life is one seething mess of trouble, and he's moving irresistibly toward death and the grave. And all he knows to do is cry out to the Lord. He says in verse 4, I am counted with those who have gone to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. In other words, he is saying, I've been given up for dead, already counted as a casualty. Any strength that I had has sort of ebbed away. I'm counted as one that goes down to the pit, and pit here is the grave. I'm near death. So he says, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Now he is adrift among the dead, like an unconscious sailor on a corpse-strewn battlefield, like a war victim buried in a common grave. He feels that he has been forgotten by God and cut off from any hope of divine help. He is like the dead without God's care. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in depth. Now again, he's directly addressing God. He is declaring that God has brought him this trouble. God laid him in the lowest pit, like a captive consigned to a dungeon, so he seems abandoned by God to the lowest chambers of horror. It's dark, it's a dungeon, and you have laid me in this dark pit of depth. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. There can only be one explanation, he feels, and that is that God is angry with him, and he's being submerged by the mountain waves of divine judgment. Notice verse 7 opens with, your wrath lies heavy upon me. Now, prior to this verse, he's talked about the fact that he's in trouble. We've seen that very clearly. Now, and he's also attributed this to God in verse 6. But in verse 7, he goes a step further and says, it's God's wrath that has brought this about. God's wrath has overwhelmed him like waves. So he is clearly crying out to the Lord for deliverance. He says in verse 8, you have put away my acquaintance as far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. This is really fascinating. I said in the beginning, have you ever felt alone and abandoned by God and all your friends and your family? Well, this is the basis of what I'm saying. Just read the passage. He feels abandoned by God, and when he gets to verse 8, his acquaintances have forsaken him as if he were a leper. They treated him as if he were some hideous thing to be avoided. He is shut up in a cell from which there is no escape. God, he says, has separated him from his friends. This is pretty bleak. I'm in trouble. I'm near death. And it's you have put me in this situation, and you have taken all my friends away from me? At least he's acknowledging that God's in control. He says in the first part of verse 9, my eyes waste away because of affliction. His eyes were once bright and full of expression. They've lost all their sparkle. His prayer seems unwavering. Daily he cries to the Lord with his hands raised in earnest entreaty, but nothing happens. But nothing happens. Remember? He's praying day and night. No answer. Nothing happens. Now, I'm suggesting that the first part of this passage, starts in verse 1 and goes to the middle of verse 9. So before we go on, I want to summarize what we've seen thus far. He has been forsaken by his friends. He feels he's been abandoned by God and that he's knocking at death's door. Does that sum it up? Pretty much. He feels alone and miserable. One author says, it seems that the psalmist here ransacks the vocabulary of gloom and bitterness to describe his hopeless plight. He is definitely a terminal case. He feels as if he were in a critical list in the isolation ward of the hospital for incurables. The only thing left is the morgue, and it is only a matter of time before the sheets are drawn over his face and he will be carted away. Graphically said. Now, I'm calling the first part of this passage his cry. He's explaining what happened. In the middle of verse 9, it says, Lord, I have called daily upon you and have stretched out my hands to you. The fact that he says Lord in the middle of this verse is the reason I am suggesting this is the beginning of the second section. Go back and look at verse 1. O Lord. You see that? Well, I'm suggesting that that sort of gives us a division in the chapter. And I'm going to call this second section a complaint. Now, he's done some complaining, but I'm trying to find a word that lets us know we're in a second kind of section. And it is a little different. He says, I've called daily upon you, and I've stretched out my hand. As Lord begins the first section in verse 1, so Lord begins the second section in the middle of verse 9. I want you to note that. The psalmist states that he continued to pray earnestly. Even though he had prayed for relief every day, God has not delivered him. That's the point. That's his complaint. So he asks a question, several. He says in verse 10, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead rise and praise you? Now, keep in mind, he thinks he's facing death. Probably is. So he asks a series of rhetorical questions that expect a negative answer. He asks the Lord if he will work wonders for the dead and shall the dead be resurrected to praise him. If the writer died, he would no longer be able to praise the Lord in the land of the living. That's a very critical little point. What he says does not contradict revelation concerning consciousness after death. It simply reflects his desire to praise the Lord this side of the grave. As one has said, he reasoned that a dead person cannot praise God's works and attributes in the grave. He says the Lord should deliver him so that he can declare his glory. True believers want to praise the Lord, and to humans, death seems to end that opportunity. It seems to end that opportunity. Of course, there are passages that tell us that's not true, but this is the way he feels. And you've got to remember when you read the Psalms, it is full of emotion. And this psalm is one great classic illustration of that. He continues this in verse 11. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, and your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Now, God's loving kindness and faithfulness to deliver the psalmist from his present trouble would not be declared in this life if he were dead. That's his point. So these two attributes are often coupled together. Notice, his loving kindness and his faithfulness. They're these pleading God's attributes. So, he continues. I'm calling this second section a complaint, but it's full of questions. You see one question right after the other. That sets this apart as a second section. Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? The point is, if he dies, he'll no longer be able to praise the Lord in the land of the living. He is not denying that he can't praise the Lord after he dies. He's simply expressing the desire to praise the Lord this side of the grave. Or as one author has said, since it was believed that no action or speech was possible in the grim, dusty halls of Sheol, it was surely in God's own interest to keep him alive as long as possible, where those praises were always pleasing to the Lord. So in that second section, he is complaining by asking a series of questions. Then we come to what I'm calling the third section. It's a very gloomy psalm. If the first part, in verses 1 to the middle of verse 9, is the cry, and the second, in the middle of verse 9 to the end of verse 12, is the complaint, the third and last section, I'm going to call his consternation. He says, but to you I have cried out, O Lord. In the morning of my prayer comes before you. For the third time he cries out to the Lord. Now, in verse 1, the middle of verse 9, he addressed the Lord directly, O Lord. The reason I'm making this a third section is he says, but to you I cried out, O Lord. Now, in the other cases, in verse 1, it starts with that. But in verse 9, it's in the middle. But it's the O Lord that I'm taking as the clue that there you can divide this into three sections. You know, actually, there's not a lot of difference between the three. I'm trying to make a difference, but that it's just one great big pouring out of his heart and complaining, and I'm now saying it's consternation. It's so bad. So he asks for an explanation for his suffering. Then he describes his suffering. He asks for the explanation in verse 14. Then he describes his suffering in verses 15 to 18. Shall he keep turning to God in prayer, waiting for an answer and not getting one? As if the renewed intensity, he pleads with the Lord. As surely as he lives, every morning he prays passionately for the Lord to answer. Now I just said, he's going to explain his suffering in verse 14. So let's look at verse 14. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? He's explaining his problem, and he attributes it to the Lord. He expressed this utter perplexity that God would so completely abandon him and that God would hold back his pity, that he would be out of favor with God. He attributes the Lord to casting him away. You've cast off my life. Why have you hid your face, your favor, from me? He says in verse 15, he's going to further describe his suffering. I have been afflicted and am ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. And by the way, that's where I got the idea. This is consternation. I mean, it's beyond complaining. I mean, he's really distraught. By the way, the Hebrew word translated distraught means to be perplexed. I just don't understand what's going on. From his youth, his life had been an uninterrupted story of suffering. So this has been going on a long time. I remember a fellow telling me once he was teaching the book of Job. And he said, you know, the suffering is bad enough, but it just goes on and on and on and on and on for chapter after chapter after chapter. And sometimes it's not the intensity of the suffering, it's the length of the suffering. Now, we don't know how old the psalmist is at this point, but he's saying, this has been going on since my youth. So whatever problem he's got, it's been there for a while. So that he's questioning the Lord of why he has apparently rejected him. And he then says that his affliction was terrible. He says in verse 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terror has cut me off. Once again, he brings up the Lord's wrath. He did it back in verse 7. And in essence says the Lord is the ultimate cause of his terror and his trouble and of cutting him off. He's saying, Lord, you're in control, so you have done this. By the way, I need to say that in the Old Testament, they more readily went directly to God as the cause. That this happens repeatedly in the Old Testament. It's one of the characteristics. They saw God as in control. So when something happened, I think what we do today is we say it nicely. He allowed it. The psalmist said, yeah, he allowed it. He caused it. And he did it because he's angry. Verse 17. They come around me all day like water. They engulf me altogether. Now he's talking about God's wrath. God's wrath has come of him all day long like a flood of water that has engulfed at him. God's fierce wrath has overwhelmed him like a tidal wave. And his terror has left him speechless. The furious flood is encircling him. The flood has closed in on him. It's overwhelmed him. And it's not just the Lord. Look at verse 18. Loved ones and friends you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Now, he said the Lord had put far from him his loved ones and friends. The psalm ends with the psalmist feeling alone and abandoned and cut off, not only from the Lord, but from his loved ones as well. It is as if God had caused loved ones and his friends to forsake him. His only companion is darkness. And so ends, one author says, the saddest psalm. If we wonder why it is in the Bible, we might listen to the testimony of Darby. He said that at one point in his life, this was the only scripture that could help him because he saw that someone was as low as he was. Maybe that's how the Lord instructed this to be put in the scripture. Let me give you another quote. Someone else has said, there is only one psalm like this in the Bible, so intimate of the rawness of experience. But there is one that assumes the most, but there is the one to assure the most deliberate affliction by God will not forsake him. Like Job, in some way, the psalmist suffered under what appeared to be God's wrath, separated from his friends and his loved ones, and was almost in despair, here called darkness. Yet, knowing that God was his only source of hope, he continued to pray. That's the one bright side of these 18 verses. Interesting. All right. I began by saying, do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel deserted by God and everybody else? Read Psalm 88. But I also brought up, well, what do you do in that situation? Now, we've just very hurriedly gone through 18 verses of this passage. What did the psalmist do? What one thing did he do? There's only one thing he did. I mean, the whole passage is the one thing he did. What did he do? He prayed. So, when you feel all alone and abandoned by God, just keep praying. That's the message of this passage. It's very simple. Now, I would assume that by praying, he's still hoping that the Lord will answer him, which means he's, in a sense, trusting the Lord. So, when you feel all alone and deserted, trust the Lord by keep praying. Because of the way it ends, as I pointed out, this psalm has been called one of the saddest psalms in all of the Psalter. One commentary calls it the darkest corner of the Psalter. And another said it is the plaintive prayer of a sufferer like Job. It is the gloom. It is as gloomy as Psalm 87 is cheerful. He felt that he was at death's door. Notice the time he refers to death, the pit in verse 4 and 6, dead in verses 5 and 10, grave in verse 5, darkness in verse 6, depth in verse 6, the place of destruction in verse 11, dark in verse 12, and the land of forgetfulness also in verse 12. So, that's a pretty bleak psalm. Now, I have sort of a practice of teaching and then trying to come up with a story to wind it all up. It's hard to find one to fit this. So I'm going to do something a little different. This psalm is so bleak, and he's complaining so much. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I just read what other people said about it, and I don't think I've ever ended a message quite like this. I'm just going to read you what some other people said. There's some insights here. These are observations on this passage. The point of the passage is, I feel abandoned and deserted by God and everybody, and I'm blaming it on God. I'm blaming his own anger. But he's praying. That's the point. Now listen to what some have said. It never resolves the statements between trust and praise that mark this kind of psalm. Interesting. Most psalms that talk about this kind of thing ends up saying, but I'm trusting you. An example is Psalm 13. How long will you desert me, O Lord? It begins and it ends with, I'm going to trust you. This one doesn't do that. Interesting. It relates the prayer of a person who suffered intensely over a long time, yet continued to trust the Lord. Another said, the psalmist laments the terrible and fierce affliction that had brought him to the point of death, yet he steadfastly prayed to the Lord day and night, basing his appeal on the fact that he would be useless to the Lord in the grave. Still another. Psalm 88 is an embarrassment to conventional faith. It is the cry of a believer who sounds like Job, whose life has gone awry, who desperately seeks contact with the Lord, but who is unable to invoke a response from him. This is indeed the dark night of the soul, when the troubled person must be and must stay in the darkness of abandonment, utterly alone. Still another. The emotions and suffering expressed by the psalmist are close in spirit to those of Psalm 22. Remember that passage? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the tradition of the church, these psalms were linked together in the scripture and they were read on Good Friday. But that was an interesting observation. On the cross, Jesus cried out, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm, and this one is very close to that one. Still another said, when the psalmist felt alone, abandoned by God, and deserted by family and friends, he continued to pray. He continued to trust the Lord. He told the Lord exactly how he felt. He expressed his raw emotions by writing them down. When God does not relieve affliction, the godly continue to pray, trusting that he will eventually grant that petition if it is his will. The reason I wrote that one down to quote it is because he told the Lord exactly how he felt, and he expressed his raw emotions. I like that. That's obviously what he did. I've got more. Another author said, with darkness as its final word, what is the role of this psalm in Scripture? From the beginning of an answer, we may note first, it witnesses to the possibility of unrelieved suffering as a believer's earthly lot. Interesting. The happy ending of most psalms of this kind is seen to be bogus, not a due. It is withholding. It is not a proof of either of God's displeasure or his defeat. Secondly, the psalm adds its voice to the growling in travail, which forbids us to accept the present order as final. It is a sharp reminder that we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8. Thirdly, this author, like Job, does not give up. He completes his prayer still in the dark and totally unrewarded. The taunt, does Job fear God for naught, is answered yet again. Fourthly, the author's name allows us with hindsight to see that his rejection is only apparent. His existence was no mistake. There is a divine plan bigger than he knew, and a place in it reserved most carefully for him. End of quote. I have another. Another author wrote, walking with the Lord is the most fulfilling that anything in this world has to offer, but it is not an uninterrupted scroll of peace, joy, and praise. Nowhere does the Bible say that God's people are exempt from physical pain or even great mental and spiritual darkness. Thought that was an astute observation. Now, still another pointed out, one of England's finest preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, frequently during his ministry was plunged into severe depression, due in part to gout, but also from some other reasons. In a biography written by his biographer called The Prince of Peace, it is stated, what he suffered in times of darkness, we may not know. Even his desperate calling on God brought no relief. Spurgeon said, there are dungeons beneath the castle of despair. As only Spurgeon can say it. There is despair. That sounds like the bottom. And Spurgeon said, there are dungeons beneath the castle of despair. The despair is a castle. Then you get to the dungeon. You know, that's a good description of this psalm. Another says, Psalm 88, planned by the godly man, stands alone in the Psalter for its unrelenting sorrow and gloom. Unlike David, who is despair usually gives way to hope, this psalmist ends with the word darkness. I have one more thing to say. There are lessons to be learned from this. So let me spell them out, and I shall quit. Believers can have the kind of experience described in Psalm 88. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in church history, had periods of depression. And even though they're in the midst of that kind of experience, the lesson is that, like the psalmist, they can pray and trust the Lord anyway. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand, even from this psalm, the whys and the wherefores of some of the things we experience in life. But we can learn from this psalm that a committed believer can experience those kinds of things, and that a committed believer continues to pray. Thank you for giving us that insight. In Jesus' name, amen.